Good morning, everyone. Is that too loud? No?
Yeah, that's good.
That's good, okay. Well, we're back in Romans again, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll start reading at verse 11 to set the context and to remind us where we were up to last time, because it's been a few weeks, hasn't it? I say then, have they, that is national Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those Israelites who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And we saw last time that the church did begin to boast, did begin to look down on Israel for rejecting their Messiah, and were indeed cut off from the place of blessing because they went into all sorts of heresy, so that they no longer believed the true gospel, no longer preached the true gospel of salvation by faith through God's grace. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. And we saw that continuing in the goodness of God had to do with continuing to relate to him by faith, rather than depending upon our works for his favour, which the established church had departed from by the Middle Ages. Otherwise you will also be cut off, and they were. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What I found interesting is the pattern that's been established historically, that Israel was cut off for unbelief, then the church was cut off for the same reason, as they looked down on and persecuted the Jews. And according to this passage, which is prophetic in some senses, they descended into apostasy. Then the true church was re-established by those who started the Reformation back in the 1500s by Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and others. And so next it's Israel's turn to be re-established as God's spokespeople on the earth, which will be continued after the events of the next verse. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, whatever that number is, if indeed it is a number, only God himself knows. And just as the true church was re-established at the Reformation, so one day, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. It was God who re-established the church that had fallen away from his grace through apostasy. And it's the same God who will one day re-establish the nation Israel to a relationship with him through faith. in the Messiah whom their forefathers rejected. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And they were enemies of the gospel. Don't forget they sent Saul of Tarsus, this same Paul writing here, to round them up and imprison them. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the sake of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God isn't going to renege on any promises made with him just because that generation were disobedient. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these Jews also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. One of the things we emphasised last time, and we'll do it again, is that this passage isn't talking about individuals. It's talking about two corporate identities, Jews and Gentiles. And we said last time that if we forget this and think it applies to individuals, we could end up mistakenly thinking that we can lose our salvation. But as the Apostle stated even here in this passage, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I know that's not the context in which he said it, but it still applies. Because once God has performed a work, then no man can undo it. And that's where people can get mixed up when they take passages out of context. And the context of this whole chapter revolves around two rhetorical questions. The first in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away Israel? Certainly not, the apostle says. And the second is in verse 11, a rephrasing of the first question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is the same. And we saw that the reason they stumbled, and you can recover from a stumble, which they will, was to bring salvation to the Gentiles, that God might be merciful to all, verse 32. And we saw that God hit the pause button with regard to his plan for Israel when they stumbled, when that generation rejected Jesus. And he's going to hit the play button again with regard to his plan for Israel when they stumbled. So he's going to hit the play button again with regard to Israel becoming a people who represent the true gospel after the rapture of the church. Because obviously, the true church, those in the church who relate to God by faith, will no longer be here. And he's not going to leave himself without a witness here on earth, as long as time continues. Now there are some who think that the rapture of the church is the trigger for the start of the tribulation. But nowhere in the Bible is that taught. It'll certainly be a signal that the judgment will soon follow. But when the Holy Spirit is taken away, which he will be, according to Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, when all of those whom he indwells are taken away at the rapture, then his restraining influence on evil will also be removed. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 to 7, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he, that is the man of sin, or better known as the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. There'll need to be an interval between the rapture of the true church. All those individuals in whom the Holy Spirit indwells, and the start of the tribulation, as the world gets itself organised, again, following the millions who will have been removed from the earth at that event. In the same way that there was an interval of 50 days between the resurrection of Jesus and the start of the church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will be out of the way, and only then will the man who who will become the Antichrist, be able to step in. And that'll take time. So it's no good looking for the man who might be the Antichrist now, as many have done and still do, because it's not yet time. Maybe a few days, or a few months, might even be a few years. We don't know how long it is before he'll be revealed to an unsuspecting world. And so here in Romans 9-11, Paul's reminding all believers in the early church, both Jew and Gentile, that God has not forgotten his promises to Israel, and that he does have a future plan for them. And nothing is more spectacular than to see in our own generation that plan beginning to take shape following the rebirth of the nation Israel back in 1948, and the miraculous preservation of that nation against all that the Arab world has been able to throw at them in subsequent years. And now the secular world is beginning to follow suit. It's all in God's plan. The stage is being set. God is showing that the current preservation of Israel against all the odds is showing that he's still in control. That he's not forgotten after nearly 2,000 years his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Having established them as a nation back in 1948 with the backing of the Western world, without which they would never have become established, God is slowly kicking those props away one by one. And as latent anti-Semitism within those nations rears its ugly head, as it always has done in the past, he wants them to turn to him. Turn from their secularism, from their unbelief, from their reliance on other nations, from their idolatry and rebellion against him, and turn back to him through faith in the Messiah that their forefathers rejected. All these years, the majority of them have been blind to him, and still are. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now some people have a problem with that statement, all Israel will be saved. Does all Israel mean everyone who is a Jew who lives in Israel at the time that the deliverer comes? Does that mean that they'll all be saved? Well, no, of course it doesn't. In the same way that the fullness of the Gentiles doesn't refer to all Gentiles. We've already said that this passage isn't talking about individuals. And Paul's already defined earlier on in chapter 9 who are true Israel, hasn't he? Or rather, who are not Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 9, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You all know David Mead. Well, his son Peter, for his thesis, when he was at Bible College in 2004, answered the question as to all Israel are who would be saved. Examining all the historical arguments and an exegesis of the meaning of the Greek words for all Israel within the context of this chapter in this book. And if any of you want to study for yourselves more of the meaning of this term, all Israel, in light of many of the arguments, then I've got a copy on my computer, and I'm sure you wouldn't mind me sharing it with you if you wish. But I'm not going to do that now, because it'd take too long. And so all Israel will be saved. But saved from what? We've already said that Paul isn't talking about individuals, haven't we? And we've already said that the word saved doesn't always mean salvation from the penalty of sin or justification. If you're asking, are all Israel going to be regenerated and become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then that's the wrong question, given the context of what Paul is saying here. And it's a question that many of us, myself included, have asked, given our tendency, when we see the word saved, to instantly jump to the conclusion that it means salvation from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus. What is the Antichrist already referred to as the man of sin in verse 6 of Thessalonians passage? going to do during the tribulation. He's going to try to destroy Israel, isn't he? Or rather, Satan, his master, is going for the very last attempt to try to destroy them, as he will by now know that his time is short. So turn to Revelation in chapter 12 and verse 7. And at this point, we could break off from Romans and spend a few months studying Revelation. But we're not going to do that. Not just yet, anyway. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Up until the rapture of the church, Satan has had access to heaven, so he's still got it, because the rapture hasn't happened yet. He's been the accuser before God of believers, of our brethren, verse 10. But now that the church is in heaven, and all in a glorified state, he can no longer accuse them of anything. And he and his angels are going to be cast down to the earth as the Holy Spirit departs from the earth in all of those raptured believers. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Rejoice, O heavens, and all that are in them, and that'll include us. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you. He's going to have one last fling at destroying God's covenanted nation. Because if he can succeed where he's failed in the past, then there can be no millennial kingdom. And God has promised a kingdom. Promised throughout the Old Testament and reiterated at the end of Revelation, where the 1,000 years are mentioned 6 times in quick succession. Satan failed to destroy Israel at the Exodus. He failed again through the wicked Haman in the time of Esther. He failed to kill Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. And he failed when Hitler tried to take over the world and exterminate them. And he'll fail again. Because God is, and always has been, one step ahead of him. And God himself is going to use those coming 7 years to judge the earth and those who are upon it who oppose him. But as always, in times of judgment, there is always, as long as time as this time, as opposed to eternity, a period of grace. And I believe that more people are going to become believers during the tribulation than at any time in history before. Possibly more than in all of history combined, because there are 6 billion people on the planet right now, and counting. So why do we think that? Because of Revelation in chapter 7. And reading from verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which stand, which no one could number, of all tribes, nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All of the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the 4 living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes? and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones, that great multitude that cannot be numbered, who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because to trust Jesus at that time when Satan and all of his fallen angels are going to be upon the earth, without any restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, is going to have the same consequences for believers as it has today for a Muslim in a Muslim country to announce to his family that he's no longer a Muslim but a Christian. And we all know where that leads to. But in that day it'll be official worldwide government policy. And so going back to the subject of all Israel will be saved, it means that all the true or regenerate Israel will be delivered. And Paul's already defined who they are earlier in Romans. They'll be delivered from the power of Antichrist during his preparation for the final battle to exterminate them by the glorified Jesus himself, as predicted this time in Isaiah and chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in great anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. God is always in control. His plans will never be thwarted. He's promised a kingdom for Israel, and one day we're going to have a part in it. And we need to remember that as we go about our daily business, the big picture, being ready to witness in and out of season, as Peter put it. When we're ready, and also when we're not. A friend of ours, Ben and Les Griffin, with their three children. There's Ben. And we can forgive him for being an Arsenal supporter. And there's Les. And their three children from Wheelock, are missionaries in Burkina Faso. And you all know what happened there last week. One of the victims of the jihadists was Mike Riddering, an American missionary who ran an orphanage and was a close friend of Ben and Liz. He was killed in the Cafe Cappuccino that they all go to from time to time. And to close, I'm going to read the letter that Ben sent back on Tuesday. Ouagadougou, 19th of January, 2016. Praying in a cafe with the elders of our international church, IBF, just 20 minutes ago. Obviously our prayer went to the events of last Friday evening. As I prayed, the Hollies, He Ain't Heavy, came over the radio. Terribly surreal. The road is long, with many a winding turn. And so it's proved the last few months here in Burkina Faso. Thank you all for your messages, for all your prayers, for all your tears. Liz has just said it may not be possible to respond to all of them. There are so many. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you. Ken and Jocelyn Elliott, whose picture we've not seen, remain missing somewhere between Burkina and Mali. Crowded with hundreds of Burkinabe, crowds of hundreds of Burkinabe have come out onto the streets in the north protesting against their kidnapping. People who've been helped by 40 years of love and care shown by this couple. The pictures are quite extraordinary. Back here in Uga, life is getting back to normal. The English class, which Ben teaches, recommenced last night with advice taken from the American ambassador. And his own schooling school began as well. Joshua had his mocks this week. Not the best preparation. And Luke turned 14 yesterday. We celebrated with rice and sauce at an African restaurant well away from the centre, now populated with whites trying to avoid the expat spots. Amy, that's Mike's wife, wrote a most moving eulogy to Mike, and now you can at least visualise the guy if you read the Nationals over the weekend. It's most strange to read the Daily Mail online and see him smiling back next to Ken Elliott. Reading Hebrews 11 this morning, I read that Abel spoke through his death of his faith. Such an appropriate verse that could apply so much to Mike. As in the UK in the 80s and 90s, the threat is always there. Do we feel less safe than this time last week? Probably not. Has Bikini suddenly become this war-torn city where we cower from house to vehicle and to work? Not really. The sun shines, now too enthusiastically. The children play on the street outside. Vehicles still play Frogger with pedestrians, and the motos still try to confound my patience, whatever that means. In other words, Satan has fired a misshapen arrow with a blunted point from a broken bow and has grazed God's people. God's people, in response, have gathered together in victory and resolved to carry on doing God's work in his power, experiencing daily and powerfully his comfort. One girl, Estelle, affected greatly by Friday, saw her interviewer shot in Cappuccino. She escaped, and her first response was to phone her English tutor, Chelsea, who spent the day with her in hospital, and we're now seeking a counsellor for her. Such stories are coming out daily. Please pray for her, and as for us. Anna, that's the youngest, is almost blissfully unaware and plays and sings and makes us glad. Luke and Joshua are on their computers and hanging out with Josh Gray and Ben Minotti and whinging and then making us laugh. What's going on inside, we don't know, and suspect it might take a while. As for Liz and I, well, I'm still 5 minutes from tears. Liz probably the same. We're spending time with friends and talking and praying and eating, wondering if this is part of grief or life or both. Psalm 46, Psalm 113 and the end of 1 Corinthians 15 are particularly helpful. We read them together on Sunday morning at church, and we sang and prayed and just stayed behind and talked. I think that is what Jesus meant when he said that that's how people know that the disciples were his disciples, that they had love for one another. There are many more stories to tell, but for now, we'll restrict ourselves to the wondrous one, Ben. Shall we sing hymn number 447? 447.